Luke focuses on Simeon's song and a little bit on Anna's response. And in this song, Simeon makes clear what has happened with Christ's incarnation. The incarnation has taken place. We have celebrated Christmas, and now the Sundays after Christmas are trying to come to grips with what this means. What is the new reality that Christ's incarnation introduced into the world? And Simeon's song thinks about this new reality by making the contestable claim that the incarnation changes the meaning of death. Now, I say contestable claim because any claim that's worth making should be contestable. It should take some time in order to come to grips with it. A claim that is accepted by everybody isn't very interesting. So Simeon's claim is that the incarnation changes the meaning of death, and because the meaning of death has been changed, because Christ's incarnation now deprives death of its fearfulness, this changes the meaning of death by turning it from this fearful event to a departing. And the departing is more like God dismissing us. And when God dismisses us from this life, we can leave in peace. Remarkable that death can actually be the cause of peace rather than fear and anxiety and despair. This is why I think it's so fitting when this chant is used at the end of the service. For those who have experienced Christ's presence in word and sacrament, it is an expectation that having been in this presence, this peace is not something that's merely promised to us, but that it is something we expect to experience, especially if we are experiencing the shadow of death. Now, today, Simeon's claim about the power of incarnation is considered not even contestable. It's just considered irrelevant. Nevertheless, even though the world has little use for the claims of the incarnation, it still is experiencing death as ever more fearful. And this death is depriving people of this sense of peace and of a peaceful departing. So you can get rid of the incarnation, but you can't get rid of the experience of death. And without the incarnation, the experience of death is the opposite of peaceful. And because of this, the world superstitiously tries to make believe that death is not fearful, and it does it with distractions. Whereas the song of Simeon proposes that we enjoy the fruits of Christ's incarnation in experiencing this peace. So it's a puzzle why those who experience the terror of death don't gravitate towards this peace, which according to Simeon is not merely a wish. The peace was first a promise that appealed to our ears, but now in the incarnation, this peace has become flesh, and we can see it with our eyes. And so Simeon fully expects that something which was first heard and is now seen will continue to gain momentum. That promise will continue to be with us and finally make its fulfillment when each of us has to experience death itself. This is why Christ will not deprive us of death. We know from Scripture that he can keep people from death, but he will not do that because otherwise we would not experience what Simeon understood to be the truth that we experience Christ's incarnation when we depart this life in peace rather than death. Now, the psalm takes it in a different way. Simeon asserts that we have this desire for peace. The psalm asserts that our one desire is to be upright. And to be upright, the second assertion of the psalm is that to be upright means to be behold God's face, to be in God's presence. So the psalm makes two wildly questionable assertions. that all human beings desire to be upright, even though when you use the word upright, most people think that you're boring. And that this uprightness that we desire is fulfilled in God's presence. This is what explains our commitment to Christ's presence in word and sacrament. It's because we expect that God will fulfill these wild expectations by bringing us into his presence. Now, that we desire uprightness does not mean that we always desire it. And in fact, the psalm makes clear our desire for being upright is a metaphor. That upright is a metaphor that defines our experience that we best understand when we experience the opposite. We desire uprightness because we experience evil's opposite effect of getting us down by things which are wrong. That would be down wrong. So uprightness is a response to the world that gets us down because the wrong continues. So the psalm imagines us thinking that, wouldn't it be nice to be like birds? That we could fly up and away from the threats of this life. But then the psalm says, guess what? The wicked are deft archers. They are not put off by the birds trying to get above the wrongness. They intend to bring us down with their arrows. No, we desire an uprightness, which is a real uprighting from all the things that get us down. And then if that's not enough, the psalm offers another image of despair, of trying to build up something in this life when every foundation has been pulled down. That down wrongness is the ruination of all foundations, so that we begin to think nothing can be built up. But even the destruction of all foundations is a source of praise, because the psalmist recognized that God's presence does not depend upon earthly foundation. It rather lifts us up from the earthly sources of life beyond the natural flight of birds and into the presence of God in the heavens. This is what the real promise is, that our desire to get above evil is not natural. It is going to have to be supernatural, and it's going to have to happen not because we ascend to the heavens, but because Christ, as Anna and Simeon recognized, because Christ has come to earth. The Exodus passage accents the most important part of the incarnation in connecting God's great acts with the woman's womb. Verse 2 says, consecrate unto me each firstborn, breach of each womb. And then it goes on and says, the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of here. So the Exodus, the brilliance of the Exodus is actually begun because of what takes place in the weakness of the womb. We're used to talking about pregnancy as a vulnerability and the womb being this place which is a liability. But in fact, in Exodus, the womb is the heart and center of life itself. And that salvation to eternal life is going to track along the same way that life emerges in the womb. And that is the scandal of the incarnation, is that it is so much like life itself. And so the passage goes on and says, when God actually accomplishes his great acts, when God's word of salvation and story of salvation becomes incarnate and it actually works a real world salvation, and when you have left mighty Egypt, and when you have entered into the land of the Canaanite, real world effects, then the passage says, you shall remember that this all began in the womb, and every son who passes from the womb be reminded that this is the strength of God's hand. This is how Israel was brought out of Egypt. And then it makes this the counterclaim, which is really curious, that when Pharaoh wanted to resist this salvation, what happened was that the firstborn from the womb were killed. In other words, to live without this salvation that ties the birth to the hope of everlasting life, if there is no connection between the birth and life, then the birth is only a preparation for death. See, the incarnation, as Simeon understood it, changes the meaning of dying. And by changing the meaning of dying, it changes the meaning of birth. That birth no longer is the thing which moves us towards death. Birth is now defined by the life that happens when death has been defeated. Again, the claim is contestable. That's why it's interesting. And that's why Paul thinks about it in talking about the peace that Christ, the incarnation, gives even in the face of death.
This is something that the early church was very much aware of. When archaeologists dig into some of the first church buildings we have, they find baptismal fonts dug into the ground in the shape of a womb. And so you have that very visual reminder that that baptism is it's that first death that we experience, that when the new believer descends down into that water and is drowned and dies, as Luther so wonderfully captures in his flood prayer, that after they come up out of the water, they've been completely reborn. This is a completely new life, a new way of life for them as they begin their life as a Christian.
So they expected with baptism this ritual death, recognized that death no longer had its sting, that it was something that we could freely enter into as entering into baptism. It's a beautiful image in architecture there. Finally, we get to Colossians, and Paul makes again the crazy assertion that the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. This is the new condition of the incarnation, is that we now must get used to the fact that peace rather than terror and anxiety are the natural trajectory of the world. And Paul is quite clear that if Christ's incarnation is true, if this peace, this reconciliation has really come to earth, then there is a long list of things that those who are already holy and those are because they're already loved, a long list of what we need to get used to in living in this world. It's not a to-do list. It's not something we have to somehow strap on our big boy pants and do with our effort. It is rather the list, the checklist of what it means to live in the new reality of the incarnation. It's not a list that is commanding a task or a duty. It is a list of the natural effect that follows the incarnation. And at the top of that list, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly." We don't create the peace. We only are put in the presence of God to give us that peace. And when that peace makes its most profound effect, it is not in changing the world. It is not in making the world a better place. Rather, that peace in its most profound effect is that the single individual accepts his or her life with gratitude. So in other words, Paul says, if you want to really see the effect of Christ's real presence, it happens whenever a single individual turns to God and truthfully gives thanks. This is why it's so brilliant that the Eucharist actually is a word, oikaiosto, from the Greek word for thanksgiving. And it's this giving thanks that is the real world effect of Christ's real presence.
Where do they know why they're thankful, why they're coming to give praise and thanks?
That's such a profound question. I don't know if you read in politics at all, but recently there have been a lot of several books that I've read on why we lack gratitude. Living in at the time that we have, we are more willing to complain than to give thanks. And there are some writers who think, and one who actually became a Christian because of the this question of gratitude, who think that is the missing element in our society of gratitude. So on the one hand, I don't know that we could answer that for the whole congregation. We would have to spend time talking to each individual, whether in fact they see this God working gratitude in our hearts taking place in worship. But I think that is the single most important question for any of us. Why is it that I have to remind myself to give thanks when in fact there are so many things to be grateful about?
Sometimes I think it's because we've been so removed from having to make sacrifices. When we receive something, we don't actually recognize that a sacrifice has been made. And sometimes a sacrifice hasn't been made. And so giving thanks to people is more of an acknowledgement that, hey, you did this thing for me. That's great. And there's no recognition that the other person, the giver, actually had to give something up in order for the receiver to receive the gift.
And once again, Ethan, you open up the way to reassert, this is why John the Baptist is so important to Christmas, that there is the anticipation of Christ's sacrifice, but his own sacrifice. There is no Christmas unless there is a beheaded John the Baptist. I think you're right that we no longer are reminded sufficiently to keep our eyes open that somewhere along the line of every good that we receive, there has been someone who has sacrificed. And God's humble ways is oftentimes he doesn't reveal who that person is or how the sacrifice was made. That's a great reminder that anytime we have a sense of gratitude, we experience something that deserves gratitude, it to keep our eyes peeled for where the sacrifice made that possibly happen. And you remind us that now the Christmas season is upon us, and getting used to or accustomed to or learning to get comfortable with the incarnation is what the church year now outlines as our main focus.